Well, again, it's good to be with you, and welcome this morning. If you are visiting and have kids with you, we normally release our kids at this time, but on months that have a fifth Sunday, we like to have our kids stay in with us. And if you have kids with you and did not get a chance to grab a clipboard, there are some in the room next door for them to kind of have another way to continue on with us. There's a series of ads that I imagine a number of you have seen. I think it's for an app called Trivago, one of those made-up name apps. And there's two people paying for a hotel room, right? And the first person goes up and pays, and they're feeling really good, like they got this good deal, and they almost look arrogant, have the smile on the face. And they're even talking to the second person about the good deal they got. And then the second person goes up and they get quoted a lower price and pay less for the same room. And then the first person's upset because they didn't get as good of a deal as they thought they did. Anyone familiar with that? It's kind of a dumb ad, but it stuck with me. Those are usually the ones that do, right? It plays on our desire and our expectation for fairness. In fact, it plays on something else. We don't just want fairness. We want preferential treatment. We want to get the good deal. Isn't that we want the fair price? We want the good deal, right? And then when we find out someone else got it and we didn't, that's what it's playing on. We get upset. You know, there are two pieces of cake left. If you have a brother or sister, or you have kids, you know that everyone wants a bigger piece, right? No one wants to get stuck with the small piece. Nowadays, some of us choose the smaller piece because our bodies tell us to, but most of the time, we want the better deal. You know, when you're in traffic and in Oregon, we're blessed with numerous people that have no idea how to merge a car, right? Especially when you're coming up on Perry Street Bridge during rush hour off of Franklin, that's a good time. You know, when it's your turn to, like, fit into the zipper and the car pulls ahead and doesn't let you in, like, most of us have a response to that because we expect fair treatment, right? They didn't yield when they were supposed to. If you and I were to go to lunch after service today and you were to pay and then I bought the same thing and they charged me $10 less, it might bother you. You might feel ripped off even if you paid a fair price, right? We don't like when our perception is somebody's getting a better deal than us. That's just part of life. But there's this other side of the coin as well that sometimes we don't want to admit or maybe are even uncomfortable with being the one who gets the better deal, getting more than what we deserve, maybe feeling like we get more than the person next to us. There was a famous speech by the president in 2012. Actually, the speech isn't famous. There's just four words that stuck. He was speaking about why we give back to others, why we need each other, why we have to work together and help one another. And he spoke about how the GI Bill came to be, how things like the Golden Gate Bridge and Hoover Dam were built, how we got to the moon, said all these lovely things about how we rise and fall as one people, one nation. And the idea of the speech was that we need one another and we have to depend on each other. But these notorious words came from that speech. He said this. He said, if you've been successful, you didn't get there on your own. You didn't get there on your own. I'm always struck by people who think, well, it must be because I was just so smart. There are a lot of smart people out there. Or maybe it's because I just worked harder than everybody else. He said, let me tell you something. There are a whole bunch of hardworking people out there. And he went on to say, if you were successful, somebody along the line gave you some help. There was a great teacher in your life. Somebody helped you. Someone helped to create this unbelievable American system that we've been allowed to thrive in. Someone invested in roads and bridges. And then there was this statement that everyone got riled up about. He was actually referring, I think, to the bridges and things that built that we were benefiting from. And he said to people who've been successful, who maybe even started their own business, these famous words of, you didn't build that. Some of you remember that uproar of that. Regardless of what political side you're on, there was this visceral response to this idea. You mean I didn't build my business on my own? It was an anger towards the idea that someone would suggest our success depends on other people. And I think it shows that, again, regardless of which side of the political spectrum you find yourselves on, the response to that speech and the fact that everything else was forgotten, other than you didn't build that, it speaks to this idea that we want to feel like we deserve what we have. We want to feel like we're successful because of ourselves. Sometimes we don't want to feel like we got a good deal. We don't want to feel like somebody gave us anything. We want to believe we did it ourselves. And it's interesting that this is so ingrained in us that regardless of your socioeconomic situation, you probably don't view yourself as wealthy. I referred to some data quite a while back in a message, and this is really well researched, and it's consistent that if you go and speak to people who make $50,000 a year, they're convinced they're not rich. And then you ask them who is rich, and they'll say something along the lines of, well, the people who make $100,000 a year. And then you go and speak to the people who make $100,000 a year, and they say, no, I'm not rich. Well, who is? Well, it's the people who make $250,000 a year. And it goes on to the point you get to people who make $1 million, and most of them will say, well, I'm not really wealthy. It's the people who make $4 million or $10 million. I suppose by the time you get to Bezos and Elon Musk, maybe that changes. But for 99.9% of us, we don't view ourselves as having it better than other people. We don't. It's the other people that have it better than us, right? That's just how we're wired. And the reality is this morning, and this is uncomfortable for some of us, no matter how bad you have it financially, I can pretty much guarantee you about half the world looks to you in envy and sees you as incredibly wealthy. We don't like to feel like we're getting a better deal than we deserve. And there's a number of reasons why that's the case. Maybe personal responsibility, maybe guilt. And this feeling can be just as powerful as the flip side of it is being ticked that somebody got a better deal than us, right? They both play out in our lives. We want to feel like we deserve what we have, like we've earned it. And this is the issue at play in this dinner scene that we're looking at this morning in Luke chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there. If you're just joining us, we just started a series for the next few weeks. We're actually going to be looking at all these various scenes where Jesus is having dinner with people in the Gospels to see what we can learn from them. And also, we're soon going to be having dinner with each other on Thursdays. I think it's going to fall on Thursday nights. During the summer on Thursday nights. So we'll get those details out to you once we get through high school graduation and whatnot. But we've been looking at these scenes last week. We looked at our first one. And this morning, again, Luke 7, if you want to turn there. And I want to encourage you to try to imagine this scene, because I think that's what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 36, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's home. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. If you can visualize this, it's quite a scene. And she wiped them with her hair, kissed him, kissed his feet, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. I want to pause there and just notice a few things. First of all, this is at the house of a guy named Simon. He's a Pharisee. We'll give him some props. He asked Jesus to come eat at his house and apparently threw a banquet for him. Also note that Jesus didn't decline. We often celebrate, and rightly so, that Jesus is willing to eat with tax collectors and sinners. But he also ate with Pharisees. More than once said yes to an invitation to the very people who were against him. The people who turned down their nose at those sinners. I would note that it's really easy to feel justified when we are really warm and receptive to those people we see as tax collectors and sinners. And we forget we also have to be warm and welcoming to the people we see as Pharisees. Otherwise, we might be one, just in different clothes. But in the time of Jesus, to have a party like this, a dinner party, it wasn't abnormal to have onlookers, people from the public who weren't invited, sort of at a distance watching. If you think back, you know, there's no phone, no computer, no internet, no TV, no music. What else are you going to do than go stand and watch somebody have a party, right? That was probably the entertainment. So it wasn't unusual to have people who weren't even guests of the party there observing. And certainly with a person like Jesus there who's attracting all of these people who are socially uncomfortable, who are in great need, who, by the way, are also really uncomfortable for religious people like Simon this Pharisee. They're gathering there to see what's taking place, to hopefully hear Jesus, maybe get his attention. There's a scene right before this that gives us a sense of how people are viewing each other. If you look back in verse 34, Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist, and he says, John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he is a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus would refer to himself as the Son of Man, came eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. It's one of those situations where no matter what, they're going to look down on people, is what he's pointing out. It's well known that Jesus would associate with the wrong crowd. In fact, here he says, you accuse me of being a glutton and a drunkard because of the people I hang out with. He'd receive and care for people who were religiously unacceptable and socially disgusting. And again, I'd note, Simon invites him anyways. In fact, in inviting him into his home, he may know what's coming. Which is interesting because Pharisees were careful not to even brush up against people that they saw as unclean because it would affect them. And so we have this woman who's apparently seeking something. And apparently she's come prepared to honor Jesus somehow. She's planned ahead. We're told she has this alabaster jar of perfume or ointment that was almost certainly very expensive. Said perhaps up to a year of wages. Given the way she's referred to as a sinner, it could have been illicitly gained payment for things she shouldn't have been doing. But it's this jar, if you can imagine it, made of stone with this neck that you kind of break and then use what's inside, and it's used up at that point. And it was incredibly valuable. So why has she come? Why has she brought this? What is she hoping will happen? We don't know the answer to all that, but we see some of it. This woman doesn't just stand on the fringes. By the way, she knows she's unwelcome there. She knows who she is and who they are and that she would not be wanted. She doesn't just stand on the fringes. She has the audacity, the courage, the gall to not just be in the room, but to approach the table. I can visualize the Pharisees kind of, you know, shrinking away so not to be in contact with this person or maybe getting angry. And she's weeping. Why is she weeping? Is she coming with fear? Is it shame? Is it isolation? Is it guilt over her life? She's crying and her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. If you can imagine that. And then she wipes them with her hair and kisses his feet. And I would note that Jesus is super gracious here. Forget everything else about the story. Can you imagine sitting at a table and somebody you don't know starts crying on your feet and wiping them with their hair and kissing them? I would be super uncomfortable. I don't know about you. That is not something I'd like to experience. And we get this picture of this just incredibly gracious and patient Jesus who allows her to do this, who doesn't stop her. He's at a dinner party where everyone's watching him. He knows many of the people probably around the table are looking for something to accuse him for. He realizes this may look scandalous. And yet he graciously receives her, not shrinking back or distancing himself because it's awkward. Which it is, by the way. I mean, if you can imagine The room has to be completely still at this moment. People trying to figure out what to do with what's taking place in front of them. Super awkward. Smell of perfume is suddenly permeating the space. And Simon does not appear to be a fan. He's muttering to himself, and Jesus hears him in response. You'll notice in verse 39, it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, the assumption is, and he would kick her out and have nothing to do with her and not let her touch him, right? And so Jesus answers. He says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. It says, two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. That equates to about 2 months of wages versus 2 years of wages. Pretty large sum. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, you've judged correctly. Now, this seems obvious, right? If someone cancels a giant debt that we owe, we probably feel overwhelmed with gratitude, maybe even uncomfortable. This is what makes the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18 so powerful, because he does just the opposite when he's forgiven of a debt that he could never pay. When someone pays something that we can't and helps us out, most of us are filled with appreciation. I've certainly had some of those moments. They're humbling. But sometimes that appreciation can turn quickly to guilt or shame or something else, right? Maybe we're uncomfortable because we don't want to receive a handout or believe we need one. We don't like feeling in need, or we just don't feel deserving. I've thought about this week, and there's this uncomfortable reality. I'm not good at asking for help. And I know there's at least some guys here. I hear wives laughing, actually. Some of us have a hard time asking for help, male or female. Yeah. Where does that come from? Yeah, that's possible. Actually, that's a pretty good answer. As I think about myself, it's largely I don't want to need help. I want to be able to do it, and I feel like I should. And so it's hard to ask for help sometimes. I think that's very similar to this idea that it can be difficult to receive a gift. It can be difficult to have someone pay your debt because you feel like you need to pay it back. It's hard to ask for help sometimes. Some of us don't like being in that space. And so here we have Jesus comparing the debts of these two people. One, again, 2 months income, one, 2 years of income. I think paying off your mortgage or your school debt or something big like that, it would be overwhelming. And Jesus again asks Simon, which person loves the one canceling the debt more? And as I think about love oftentimes stems from a recognition of what has been given to us. That may be somebody's fidelity or faithfulness or their love to you. Often we love people because of a response to them loving us, or we recognize they've been gracious towards us, or we feel some connection to them because of something shared. And the other side of that is I think we fail to love people when we fail to appreciate what they've given. I see this happen in marriages all the time. Become blind to what the spouse is doing and think they're the only ones making effort or they're the only ones giving, and the love starts to diminish. But Jesus isn't done here. Again, he tells the story. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Again, Jesus asks, which of them will love him more? And Simon replies, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. And Jesus says, you've judged correctly. And then he turns towards the woman. Again, if you can imagine how uncomfortable this conversation is, because now people are all hearing this. Think about what this feels like for Simon and for the woman, right? He turns to Simon, or towards the woman, and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Kind of an obvious question. I think he sees the woman. He says, I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. This was a common greeting. But this woman, from the time I entered, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, which was a sign of honoring and sort of refreshing someone. He says, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. This woman has shown love and gratitude towards Jesus in a way that Simon has not. He did invite him for dinner. We've got to give him props there. But why does she have this incredibly emotive response and he doesn't? I think central to the story is the simplicity that she understands her need. She's overwhelmed by it. And he isn't. And he doesn't. This is similar to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18, if you care to flip there. This is another story Jesus tells that looks very much like this scene. He's speaking to people who are confident of their own righteousness and who look down on everyone. So in Luke 18:10, Jesus tells a story. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Sounds kind of familiar. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Quite the prayer, isn't it? But the tax collector stood at a distance. He'd not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. Again, I think it's hard to come to terms with this reality that I believe we all face in some way. It maybe looks different for different ones of us. But we don't like to feel like we don't deserve what we receive. We like to feel justified on our own. But that desire can get in the way of loving God and receiving God's love and in turn loving other people. I would love to be able to see the faces of the people around the table as Jesus honors this woman in the home of a Pharisee. This woman who they see as scum of the earth, as far from God as possible, of making a scene that is unacceptable. Not only does Jesus honor her actions, but she even compares them to Simon. And he's not the hero. I think the crux of this scene is in verse 47. When Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. I would pause there and say, I don't think Jesus is suggesting some people have been forgiven little. It's that they perceive that that's the case, that I didn't really need it the way that other person does. Verse 48, Jesus says to this woman, your sins are forgiven. Now there's an uproar. Now there's a scene. The other guests begin to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. By the way, I'll just pause there. I noticed something interesting. This story in John 4, I think we remember wrong oftentimes because there's an assumption that Jesus says, go and sin no more. But that's not what he says here. Not that sin is unimportant, but I think sometimes we want to add that piece in as like the scorecard just to make sure she really changed and didn't have any issues after that. Like we do, right? No. Jesus' focus is on forgiveness, and what he gives to her is peace. I wish we had some details on what it looked like as she walked out of that room. what the people around the table looked like, what she looked like. Our love is responsive, oftentimes, to the recognition of how we believe we've been loved. John 1 talks about this, says we love because he first loved us. And the woman in the story sees her need for forgiveness, and believing that Jesus could do this for her, she shows great love. So I'd ask you, where are you uncomfortable receiving something you don't deserve? Like asking for help. Where is that present in your life? Where is it hard to receive a gift? Who are the people that you see as more in need of God's love than you are? And it might be the sinner and it might be the Pharisee. It might be both. I think this story reminds us that when we view others in that way, it shows that we've forgotten our own need for God's love and mercy. The moment that I start to think somebody really needs God's mercy more than I do, I've belittled God's mercy for me and my need for it, no matter the situation. The moment I get into that comparison of, wow, that person really needs some salvation and grace, right? I'm minimizing my own need. Simon doesn't see his need. He's doing all the right things religiously. He's justified before God in his mind. The woman does. And this is this beautiful picture of what we call the gospel, the good news. And this larger story is we were created for more than we realize. I talk about how Romans 3:23, if you've been in church much of your life at all, you may have even memorized it. It starts, "For all have sinned and fall short," right? But we often, I think, change the way that ends in our head. I mean, it's "all have sinned and fall short of not sinning." Well, that's not what the measure was. It was the glory of God. It's much higher than that. If you go back to the creation account, you see very clearly that man and woman were created to walk in a relationship with God, but also to reflect the very goodness of God and reveal God's love. That's the idea of being created in the image of God. That's actually what we were created for, and that's what we lost when we chose to go our own way, when we chose not to need God. And as Jesus goes to the cross and takes the sin of the world upon himself, he not only pays for our debt, but in his resurrection, he now can extend to us a life that recaptures what we were created for, that we can walk as we walk with Christ in such a way that we begin to reflect God's goodness and reveal his love to the people around us, that our lives can have significant purpose to God's kingdom here on earth, not just when we die someday, right now. Jesus forgives this woman and sends her in peace. He gives value to the one that society does not. He causes a stir. And that gospel message that speaks of us being able to take on the likeness of Christ, what does that look like? It looks like this. It looks like being people who receive the one others won't. Being people who extend grace where it doesn't seem deserved. But that comes from receiving it ourselves. That comes from recognizing the magnitude of God's love for us. And in fact, the magnitude of God's life for us. Jesus turns to disciples and says, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." There is no bigger vision of life than as Jesus was sent to the earth, he's sending us. We live that out when we understand God's love for us and we're so responsive to that. I want to again read Paul's prayer, and this is a prayer for us this morning. If you want to find this later, this is in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he might strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner beings, that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and established in love, would have power together with all of the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. That's my prayer for us this morning. That in a bigger sense today, we would have power to grasp the magnitude of God's love for us. This is so practical. Even as I think about the horrific events this week, I can't respond correctly until this happens. I can't. As I think about the conflicts we have in our daily lives, maybe it's at work or at home, we can't respond correctly until this happens. And I think about the guilt and the shame and the inner conflict that so many of us carry. We can't deal with that until this happens. The full life that God extends to us is found in a deeper understanding of his love for us in Christ and our ability to respond to that. Let me pray for us. Father, again, this is my prayer, that we would understand afresh the depth of your love for us, that we would, as a result, have different eyes for the people around us, different eyes for ourselves. God, I pray that we could walk in that peace that Jesus extends, that we could walk in joy, free of guilt, basking in your love for us. May that be so. By your Spirit we pray. Amen. So with the kids here with us, and it being Memorial Day weekend and all, we're kind of going to end a little early, and I'm going to encourage you not to like rush out the door, but we're here, and so many of us don't really know each other well. It's been suggested that I create some time in service for us to interact, which I think is a great suggestion, and so we're going to sing the doxology, and then I'm going to encourage you to take the 15, 20 minutes we have until service usually ends and engage with each other and love each other, all right?